Good morning, everyone. Hi. My name is Yuri, and I'll put all these things down first. This is my best attempt at wearing a plaid shirt. You know, I admit, it's not perfect. That's okay. Thank you. I found this in the kitchen. This is my timer. This is the good news I bring you first. And if I pour water in it, the moment it starts dripping from the bottom, that's when I stop. So, and that's also when you have permission to start playing on the other side of the gym. I'll give up. Maybe now you're thinking, now it's really time to pray for each other. And we greatly need it. We do. We do every time we come to the scripture. We need the Holy Spirit to open it for us. So let's pray for that and for each other. Father God, we are so thankful for your word, for the scripture that you have given us. And we come to you humbly, seeking your guidance and your voice. O Holy Spirit, speak into our hearts so that we may know and understand, and that we may be grasped by your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past few weeks, we've been talking about prayer, and today we are coming to the Apostle Paul, the New Testament apostle, teacher, and missionary. And Paul is a great example of someone whose life was transformed and completely turned upside down by the power of the gospel, by the good news of Jesus Christ. And we can read a lot of his letters in the New Testament, and we can learn a lot from him, from his very direct teaching, where he tells us how to live, what to do, to be followers of Christ. But he also tried very hard to imitate Christ himself and to be an example to others. And in his letters, he actually says that to his readers, to the Christians there. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, he says, "I urge you to be imitators of me." And later on, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So when we look at this prayer of Paul's, we can think about it as an example, something that is not prescriptive. It is not the same as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, for example, where Christ says, "This is how you can or shall pray." But it is an example that we may follow and think about how we can incorporate it into perhaps our lives of prayer. The example here helps us to see what was on Paul's heart when he came to the Father, when he prayed for other people, what mattered to him. And as we look at this, we can see what we perhaps can also pray for when we bring other people to the Father, when we come to him in prayer. So after this brief intro, let's look at the passage itself again. You have it in your bulletin. In your bulletin, you have a little insert, and if you want to, you can jot things down there. Maybe there's something that you will want to think about throughout the week. Maybe something you want to speak to other people about. That's a place where you can do that. You can also use it later when we pray and when we have time for reflection as a response to the Word of God. But here we read the passage again. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." We shall look at the other two verses later on. So When we look at the scripture here, I'd like us to look at three questions, three things that may make us think about, help us to think about this as an example of prayer. The first one is, what is the outcome that Paul is praying for in this prayer for others? What is he bringing them to the Father with? What kind of request? So that's the what. The second one is, what happens as a result of this? Why is he doing this? Why does he consider this content of his prayer to be so essential, so important? And the last one is, how can this example be somehow reflected in how we pray? What can we perhaps learn from this for ourselves? So the what is it about? The why does he pray this way? And the what can we hopefully take from that? What is he praying for? Have a look at the middle section where we see from verses 16 onward to 19. When you read this, perhaps you start thinking, well, this is a little unusual. This is a little odd because we see that he prays for things like that Christ would dwell in their hearts or that they would know the love of Christ and that they would be filled with the fullness of God. You may ask yourself, well, wait, he's praying for Christians. He's praying for people who go to church, people who believe in Jesus, and he's praying for these things. Those are things that, by definition, are part of being a Christian. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 14, for example, he says, he who abides in me, I abide in him. In other places, in Romans and other places, we see that when Christ, when we become followers of Jesus, Christ is in us. So what is going on here? Same thing even earlier in Ephesians. He says, when you are united with the church, we're a part of the church, you experience the fullness of God. So is he praying for something that they already have, or is he trying to say something else here? One thing we can see here is that, yes, they are already believers, but he is not just praying that they understand something in their head, but that it becomes something that they understand and know in their hearts, that it becomes something that is in their heart and in their inner being, that it becomes a deep reality of their everyday life of faith. So he's praying that it is not just something that they believe, but something they breathe, something that defines their inner selves, and that pours out of them as a result. Not just a general fact about them, but also something very true and real in how they see themselves and how they see the world. Let me try to give you a bit of a parallel picture here, a kind of metaphor for this. I was born and grew up in the Czech Republic, former Czechoslovakia, and I lived there until my early 20s. The political system changed there in 1989 very quickly. It happened almost overnight. People have called it the Velvet Revolution, and it was a big change. It was a massive change in how the country was run. It changed from what before was a very strict form of communism to something that we could probably call a liberal democracy at the beginning of 1990. So before this change, people lived in a place that was controlled by this political party where your everyday life was very much prescribed by the rules and regulations of the party, where you lived more or less constantly in the fear of being followed, if not physically and really, then at least through people always watching each other, listening to what people say, and worrying about how their life might actually be affected by that. Laws existed back then primarily to be circumvented and in people's real lives ignored if possible, and on the outside to be followed. Work existed so that people could do as little as possible and make their lives as easy as possible and still look like everything was okay. Now, after that change after that one day in November of 1989, the reality of the country actually changed very quickly. Suddenly, or very quickly, people lived in a free country, a place where they could actually do almost anything, and the politics changed, the laws were rewritten very quickly. People didn't have to worry about who's listening to them. They could actually talk to people in the street, people who they didn't know, and not worry about how that would affect their lives. So the reality of their world actually changed very quickly. But it took many people many, many years to start living like that reality actually was there, to see that change in their hearts and in their everyday lives, to actually want to say hi to people in the street, to actually want to have people over in their houses, to not worry about speaking in public. So there was something that they could say and believe and know as something that was true about the country they lived in, yet in their everyday lives and in how they thought of themselves, how they thought of others and so on, it took a long time for them to realize that as a fact, as something that they can live out, that can be real inside them. Now, of course, here we're not talking about life habits and politics. Here we are talking about how we experience the infinite and wonderful loving God. Yet the parallel is still there. We can say that when Christ enters our lives, everything changes in one way. The reality of our spiritual existence changes. Suddenly, we are saved and Christ is part of our lives. And God knows us as his children who love him and are saved. Yet it may take time, and it definitely takes the power and the working of the Holy Spirit for us to actually experience and comprehend his love. So it may take much time for us to let Christ actually become part of everything in our lives, and where we read that Paul is praying for the fullness of God to be in their lives. It may take time and the work of the Spirit, for sure, for us to let Jesus be the King of all of our lives and every part of it. So Paul prays that we may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Know the love that surpasses knowledge. He uses this kind of paradoxical phrase or wording to show us that knowing God's love and experiencing goes well beyond our mind. It goes well beyond our intellects. For many of us, it probably starts there. For some of us, it may actually start right in our heart. And I think it's important to admit that definitely there is and has to be an emotional aspect to knowing Christ. That the faith that we have here has to sink down to our hearts, and it also has to touch our hearts. So just like love between people, when my wife and I say to each other that we love each other, it's not that we only trust that what each of us says to the other person is true, and we work with that and go on that. It's not only that we see what each of us does for the other person, and we can say, oh, there's evidence that she loves me. Great. Hopefully she can see that too. There has to be some kind of emotion as well. We have to experience it. There has to be something that touches our hearts for us to feel like, yes, it is true and real. And just like I cannot, hopefully, cannot and should not base the state of my marriage on my emotions for Esther's sake, it's true, I should not. We should not base the state of our faith and our position with Christ on how we feel, of course. And we should not try to look for some kind of an emotional high or some kind of a religious experience so that our faith is fed. It is not something that we do. It is something that actually the Holy Spirit gives us as he chooses, And that is the kind of thing that Paul is praying for, not only for the emotion, but he's praying for the Ephesians to be sensitive to the gospel and to be able to see God's love through different things in their lives and through the scripture. So he says, you need the power of the Spirit for this to happen. It's not for you to do it. It is the Spirit who makes it happen that when we open the scripture, when we read the Bible, it's no longer just an ancient text that we can deconstruct and analyze and understand, but it becomes the living Word of God, and it shows us God's love. It is the Spirit who helps us to experience something like Lent as not just an exercise in analyzing our spiritual lives ourselves, but as an opportunity for God to invite us to Him and to be overwhelmed by His love and to be engulfed in His love, to see it in ways that we may not see otherwise when we realize the depths from which He pulled us out. So the outcome that Paul is praying for here is that we may have the experience and the knowledge of the fullness of Christ's love, that it may grasp us, that the Holy Spirit would make us sensitive to the power of the gospel in us. Now, why does he pray that way? What are the effects that he's hoping for? What happens when we bring others to the Father this way? Knowing Christ's love, of course, changes everything. And I think in this passage and in many other prayers of Paul's that we see in the New Testament, it is often in what he does not say than what he does say that we can see the purpose or the why. What do I mean by that? Well, notice that here, and again, in most of the times where he prays for the readers, he actually does not pray for their life situation, their physical state of life, their needs, financial needs, health needs, other things. They lived in a difficult place, and there were many things that they struggled with, of course. But we see that his prayer actually focuses much more on their understanding and their knowledge of God and the Spirit working in them. Now, does that mean that we should not pray for people's conditions and situations and so on? Absolutely not. No. Christ, of course, himself tells us to pray for our needs, for our daily bread. We see other places in the scripture where we are definitely told to pray very specifically for other people at the physical level, at the level of their everyday lives, the things that cause difficulties for them, things that cause pain. But Paul's prayer here focuses on his friends' understanding of Jesus and their closeness to Jesus. And he does that, I believe, because he's convinced that if they have that, they can handle anything. Their lives will suddenly be seen through the lens of God's love. And that's also why we should pray that way for others, not replace prayers for practical things with this only, but make sure that we think this way as well when we pray for other people. From experience, we know that that it is often in our circumstances, the difficulties of family, work, health, and so on, that our grasp of Christ's love is most often tested, but also where we can experience it so often in the most real way. So when things happen in the lives of our neighbors, in the lives of our friends, that is when, if they know God's love and the love of Christ, their circumstances will be seen not as unimportant, but they will be seen just as important as God wants them to be, and they'll be seen always in the context of Christ's love. Now, there are other things that happen when this kind of power of the Spirit and power of Christ's love takes a hold of our lives. What happens to our neighbors and to us is that we find it easier to align our priorities and how we want to live our lives with those of Jesus, those of God. Our neighbors, when this happens in their lives, they will find it easier to give up the things that pull them away from God. They will not only think in their minds that we should love our neighbors, but they will want to do that from the depth of their heart, because that is the nature of the God who fills them. They will not think that, or only think that giving is good before God, but they will want to give joyfully and generously, because that is the kind of God that lives in them. They will see it as normal to take care of the poor and the widows and the orphans, and to open their houses to strangers. They will not see the message of the gospel as an unusual story that has taken hold of their lives only, and that they should keep to themselves, or that might be too offensive for anyone else. They will be able to live it and speak it in public, but do it in the way that reflects the nature of Jesus and that is not arrogant. So we see that once Christ's love takes over our lives here and here, it changes everything. Now the last part, how can we bring others to the Father this way? What can we take away from Paul's example? The first thing I want to mention here is, a little before the questions, please. Yeah, still back to the scripture. Okay. Yeah, thank you. The first part is in verse 18, where we see that it says, together with all the saints, or together with all the Lord's holy people. So the first thing that I think is important here is that we come to know God's love not only, but primarily and very often in community, in living life together, living it together as families, but also living it together as God's church. And also, this is where I believe that it is a call for us to pray for those around us this way, that you may be called to pray for our church family this way, for your brothers and sisters here, for those around you, that they may understand and know the depth and breadth of Christ's love this way, that the Spirit may speak to them this way and make them sensitive to the gospel. When we do this, we also start to expect God to be working in other people's lives and actually be active, and we notice it much more. And another part of doing this in community is having others pray for us. This is where praying for others becomes praying for each other. And sometimes we may feel, or you may feel, that we don't deserve other people's prayers, or we don't want to burden them with the things that burden our hearts, or we don't want to look like someone who has been officially a Christian for a long time yet needs to understand Christ deeper. But we see Paul doing this for Christians back then. There's no reason why we should not do it for each other. People can pray for you in your circumstances, in the things that may be difficult, in the times when you might be going through valleys in your life, through challenges, or times when you just want to know and love God more. Have others pray for you and bring you to the Father. Now, the last two verses here give us a couple more things that are important that and relate to the how. The first one is that we are encouraged to pray boldly. Why that word? It's not in that passage itself. But we see in verse 20 that we cannot come to God and ask something that is too big for him when we pray like this, when we pray for others. When we pray for other people's spiritual lives and their understanding of Christ's love, God can do immeasurably more than we ask and imagine. And it is not just a statement about God's omnipotence, about his power, but it is also a statement about his generosity, that he wants to do that. It is an invitation for us to pray that way, I believe. And finally, the last verse shows us that we need to remember to pray with the right motive, the right final motive, and that is that Christ may be glorified. It is not that we ourselves or our friends become some kind of super Christians, some kind of perfect disciples that others can look at and go, wow, they've got it all put together. They know. It is that in our weaknesses and in our struggles, God and Christ may be glorified. And sure, that people around us may see that, but that it would be His love and His light that shines through our lives. Now, to close, I have several questions that I want to leave with you for kind of for spiritual direction, for reflection. You can think about these when we pray, when Jackie leads us in our time of prayer, but also you can think about these throughout the week. The first one is a challenge to think about our own spiritual life. Have we grasped the love of Christ, or perhaps are we grasping it? That's something that happens continually. Has it grasped me? Second one, how do I pray for other people? Is this something that I think of in my prayers when I bring others to the Father? And finally, two questions about praying in community. First, who are some people that I can bring to the Father this way? And the last one is, do I have people who bring me to the Father like this in their prayers? If you don't, if you're not sure, talk to people here, talk to the elders, talk to people at your hope group, or talk to anyone who will listen. It is important that we pray this way. Let's stop here, and I will invite Jackie.